Let's go ahead and join me in Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm 19 this morning. We're going to look at a psalm that many of you are probably aware of, and it's one that I actually reference quite frequently. It's no secret that my favorite way to teach is to teach verse by verse through the Scriptures. And part of the reason that I enjoy doing that is because of what we find in Psalm 19 this morning. We find that in many churches today, this transition away from expository preaching and teaching, which is sort of a text-driven model of just opening the Word and going verse by verse, we find that many churches have instead abandoned that and have gone to sort of a topical approach or a philosophical approach to opening the Word of God, which doesn't necessarily mean that they're wrong, doesn't necessarily mean that there's no value in doing that, but I'm just absolutely convinced that when you can open the Word to someone and they can actually get into the text, that there's power and authority in that. And we're going to see that today. So let's go ahead and turn there. You'll notice by the prescript in this psalm that it's actually a psalm of David. It's written as a song, as most of the psalms are. There's a number of unique elements to this. This is actually referred to as a creation psalm. There's a handful of these. It's specifically designed to address creation. There's a number of neat things that happen in this passage this morning. It's actually filled with a number of Hebrew features and poetry, if you will. One of them is anthropomorphism, which is when you give an inanimate object a human characteristic. You're going to see the heavens here talking and telling. You're going to see the expanse declaring things. You're going to see days pouring out speech and night revealing knowledge. And so you see this anthropomorphism. In other words, heavens can't really talk. The night can't reveal. So we give them personal traits like a human being in this text this morning. It's a poetic element. We're going to see some simile. He's going to describe the sun coming out of its chamber like a bridegroom this morning. That's simile when you say something is like or as something else. We're going to see the typical synonymous parallelism where you see verses repeated with different phrases and whatnot. Something else happens in here where there's going to be some contrast where a statement is made and then the exact opposite statement is made and we wonder how both can be true. We'll see that as well. That's a poetic element. There's some visual imagery. I mentioned the bridegroom, gold and honey dripping out of a honeycomb. There's going to be this amazing visual imagery that the author uses to help us to appreciate what he's saying. And then there's going to be some subtle comparison, the words of creation versus the Word of God and how that plays out. So there's a number of neat poetic elements that take place in the psalm. You can break this psalm down into two sections primarily. Three if you want to count subsections, but there's two primary sections. The first section is verse 1 through verse 6. It addresses general revelation. We'll get to that in a second. Then the second half of the psalm, verses 7 through 14, deal with special revelation. And that section can be broken down into two subsections. Okay? And we'll get to that in a little bit as well. But let's go ahead and look at just the first six verses. I'm going to read those to you. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and the utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from the one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. These first six verses address what is often referred to in theological circles as general revelation. There's two forms of revelation. One is general, the other is called special or specific. The second, special revelation, refers to what God has spoken or revealed through prophets, through teachers, through the Word of God. There's words to it, actual words to it, written on either, you know, text, paper that we see here, in the pages of your Bible, or through the words of the mouth of a prophet. That's called special revelation. This first half actually referred to as general revelation, and it has to do with that which is revealed by God through His creation. So it's what we see with our eyes. It's what we hear with our ears. Well, these six verses that start this psalm actually refer to that, general revelation. The second half deals with special revelation, and there's a contrast between the two. So we'll get to that. So the first six verses actually focus on what the heavens, you notice that, the heavens actually reveal or declare about God. Now the heavens here refers to that which is above the earth primarily and includes probably all the celestial beings. So when you basically walk outside and you look up at the sky, that's what the author is referring to. Now, it doesn't exclude the earth from that because it's part of God's creation, but his focus is on what you see in the heavens. You walk outside, there's this massive expanse that goes on forever, and he says that that expanse actually reveals something to us. Look at the first verse. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. There's two things there that the author, David, tells us the heavens actually declare. Or reveal to us. The first one, he says, is the glory of God. So what's the glory of God? According to Romans chapter 1:20, Paul says it this way, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made." That basically tells us what the heavens are declaring. When David says that they're declaring the glory of God, he's saying the same thing that David is saying. That what the heavens declare, what God's creation ultimately declares, are three things. God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. Let's take the last one first, the divine nature. Basically, when you walk outside and you look up at the sky, the one thing we can see in that is that God is divine. That is something that God intended for all of mankind to see. In other words, there is a God. Whether we like to believe it or not, even though it's growing to some degree, atheism is still in a minority. Everywhere you go on this planet, every people group recognizes and understands there is some divine being of some sort or some kind. And it's because it is built into our creation to scream that there is a divine being. It also says that it reveals God's power. Obviously, as you look around and you see what has happened, what God has done, it indicates that this God has a certain amount of power and authority. Again, you look at world religions all over the place. They all recognize this to some degree. Now, there's all kinds of perversion with world religions, but the bottom line is they recognize that this is an all-powerful God. Think about what the Aztecs did with sacrifices. Why did they do that? They wanted to appease this all-powerful God. People around the world, when they see creation, at least recognize not just that there is a divine being, but that he is powerful. There are creation myths that litter and fill our world religions with a powerful God creating what we see. It's something God has built into his creation. Paul also said you see his invisible attributes. What do you think that applies to? When Paul says that the heavens actually reveal or describe, creation describes God's invisible attributes. What kind of attributes of God are invisible? The majority of them, actually, but let's throw some out there. What are some attributes of God? He's mentioned one, glory. How about some others? His sovereignty. He's in control over all things. What else? Some other things that describe God in terms of attributes. He's merciful, holy, righteous, just. So what we see in creation, what the heavens declare here, are things like that. God's righteousness, his holiness, his justice, his splendor, his omniscience, which means he knows all things. His omnipotence, which means he's all-powerful. His omnipresence, he's everywhere. Those are the kind of things that are revealed. So the first thing that David says is that the heavens declare God's glory. All those things that we actually just discussed. The second thing he says that it reveals are the works of his hands. In other words, creation in itself. And so we learn two things about God from his creation, primarily the heavens, and that's that there is a God and he's glorious. But we also see his work. You know, I love to get every quarter or so, I get two magazines in the mail. One of them is from Answers in Genesis. The second is from the Creation Research Institute. It's called Creation Magazine. And one of the things I love about that is they're all about God being revealed in his creation. And it's, they never run out of material. It is just over for, they've been doing this for decades, and they never run out of things to talk about. God's design is found in His creation. It's got the mark of a creator. It's what fascinates me is how often things that we invent come right out of creation. They're not really all that new. There's a great article in Creation Magazine this time that, of all things, I thought I would just ignore it, and I kept flipping past the pages, but I finally went back to read it because I have no interest in squids. But it's an article about squids. And it's about squids flying. Now, how many of you have thought that squids, you know what a squid is, it's kind of like a really, really ugly cousin to the octopus. But how many of you knew that squids could fly? There have been anecdotal stories from sailors throughout history that they would see squids fly. But they've always sort of been poo-pooed. No, they can't fly. Well, they're now discovering that squids can actually fly. And they can be anywhere from 8 inches to sometimes 4 feet long. And they can fly sometimes as much as 200 to 300 feet. And what they've discovered is that these squids can actually shoot out of the water and propel themselves like a jet through the air. Not just flying based on the momentum coming out of the water, but actually continuing to fly by propelling themselves through the air, sometimes for hundreds of feet before they go back into the water. Well, what's interesting about this is that our military has been trying to develop drones that can not only fly, but can also swim. In other words, do both. Now, why might that be an advantage? From a military standpoint, that would be an incredible weapon. But they've not been able to do it because they can't figure out how to make something fly that also seems to work in the water. Until they started looking at squids, who do exactly that. Now, when they look at that, they probably see millions of years of evolution. When we look at it, we think, wow, what an amazing creator God. His signature is all over the squid. And that's exactly what David says here. That it's not only the glory of God that is revealed, but the works of His hands that are revealed. Now, we're also going to see here that the heaven's revelation, this declaration, is expansive, but it's also limited to some degree. If you look at what it says here in verse 2, it says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So basically, there's absolutely no place where God's glory and His creativeness is not seen. It's constantly being revealed. That's why He says, day to day, from one day to the next, from one night to the next, going on for perpetuity, these things are revealed about God and His creation. Look at verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In other words, where can you go on this planet and not see God's glory in His creation and His craftiness? Basically, David is saying, you can't. It is constantly revealed, day after day, night after night, but it is also found in every single place from one part of the earth all the way to the other parts. There's not a place you can go. In fact, he uses this pretty amazing picture here in verses 4 through 6, this word picture, we call it. It says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is just like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its feet. Notice all the word pictures there, a strong man running a long race. The sun actually coming out of a tent where it's hidden and dark, and then basically making its transit across the sky from one end all the way to the other. I've got this little app on my phone that's kind of cool. When I check the weather, it shows the position of the sun. Because you check the weather throughout the day, you see the position go across from one side to the other. When you go outside in different parts of the day, you see the sun make its transit across the sky. And David says that's basically an indication of God's glory and His creative work. It goes from one side all the way to the other. So there's absolutely no place you can go that you don't see this. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, God's revelation through His creation is so expansive and complete that no man has any excuse to deny the existence of God or his true nature. Listen to what he says. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God has designed his creation in such a way that no man can live anywhere on the planet and not see God's creative handiwork and his glory and say there is no God. What's interesting about that is we're now sending probes to Pluto and beyond. Can we go out there and say I can't see God? Absolutely not. In fact, we stand at a place in time and see things that David couldn't see. David could look up at the stars and saw a bunch of white dots and said, that screams God's existence. We've gone beyond that. I remember the first time I dropped a telescope right on my front porch in my cul-de-sac in Delaware and looked up and could actually see Saturn and see the rings on Saturn. To be able to see Jupiter, and actually to see the four moons around Jupiter from a $60 telescope on my front porch. Man, I was floored. I've seen pictures of it. To be doing it myself, pretty amazing thing. And so we see things today that David didn't even see, and they scream all that much louder, God's glory and his craftiness. I love the fact of seeing some of these scientists get shamed, if you will. You know, recently here, with all the stuff they've been finding out about Pluto, they're shocked at some of what they see on Pluto with these pictures that have been coming back. And they've not even seen the majority of them. It'll take over a year to download all of the pictures that they're getting from Pluto right now because of the transit from where it is now to make it across space and be downloaded here. And so even these earliest pictures aren't the best pictures we're going to see. And they're already seeing things that are amazing them about this planet, Pluto. So we continue to see more and more and see things that David couldn't even dream of in some respects. And for me personally, it just screams God's wonder and his glory and his awe. Do you notice that there's actually a limit to general revelation? Look at verse 3. You notice I skipped over that. Look at what verse 3 says. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Now, it's a little bit of an interesting contrast. It's a play here. Notice that he says in verse 1, the heavens are telling. Their expanse is declaring. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And then he says, oh, but there's no words. Wait, how can you say there are words, but there's no words? That's exactly what David does here. He's building some tension. There's a number of ways that this can be handled. If you look at the King James, New King James, English Standard Version, you see that they sort of change this up a little bit, and they say, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, or whose voice is not heard. In other words, they struggle with this as well, trying to translate this. How can the author say, there's words? Oh, there's no words. Kind of hypocritical, or kind of backwards, isn't it? Can't have it both ways. So what the couple of translations do with that is they try to add a couple of words to make sense of it. Well, there's no place where their words are not heard. That's not really what it says. It says there's no words. The New English Translation takes a different approach. There is no actual speech or words, nor are their voices literally heard. In other words, it says the heavens are screaming, the heavens are telling, the heavens are declaring, but there's no actual words that are being used. The heavens don't need it. God doesn't have to literally say anything. His creation speaks enough that man might know that he exists. But that is a limitation. And the reason it's kind of limited is partially because we live now in a fallen world. This creation is now corrupt. It's been tainted by sin. It doesn't function exactly the way it's supposed to function anymore. And so that's one limitation. The other limitation, we're going to find this out in the second half of this psalm, is it can't tell us about God's salvation plan. And so what the author is doing here by saying there's words and there's screaming, but yet there's no real actual words being used, he's doing a couple of things. Saying, one, that creation doesn't need words to speak. But secondly, he's setting the table for what he's about to do when he talks about the actual words that God speaks and the value of those words and why we actually need those words. in addition to the silent declaration made by the heavens. We find out, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that even in a fallen state, creation still does what God intended for it to do. So even though we live in this fallen world and creation is corrupt and we view creation through a corrupt mind and corrupt eyes, think about this. Sinful man looking at sinful creation is likely to come to sinful conclusions, isn't he? You wonder why evolution is so popular? Sinful men looking at a fallen creation coming up with fallen interpretations of what they see. And so the author sort of sets that up here by saying there's no words. He's going to tell us in real words, in actual words a little bit later, why that's so important. Paul says that because of our sin, what mankind does when they look at God's creation, even in its fallen state, which is still capable of making declaration to us, he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. So man is without excuse because he can look and see. He is capable to see and look at God's creation and say there is a God, but instead what he chooses to do is to take that truth and now suppress the truth with his unrighteousness to the point where he begins to worship that creation instead of the Creator and the one that made it. That's where we're at. So something else was necessary. Something else was required. And that's where we get into special revelation. If you look at verses 7 through 14, that's what the author now begins to address. Special. Special revelation refers to that which is revealed about God and His creation through the spoken or written word. So where general revelation is what's declared about God through observation of His creation, special revelation is what God does through His written word or His spoken word. Through the prophets of the Old Testament, through dreams and visions, but also through the written word today, the word of God as given through Paul and Peter and others that wrote our New Testament for us, but also through Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate in special revelation because he's the living word of God, the living, breathing God declaring the Heavenly Father here on earth. Look at verses 7 through 9. This is the first part of this second section here. Verses 7 through 9, these are declarative statements about God's Word. Verses 7 through 9, the law is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. So these first three verses here are actually declarative statements about the Word of God. The second part of this is going to actually be David's prayer in response, and that's verses 10 through 14. We'll get to that in a minute. But let's look at these declarative statements. The first thing David says is, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Perfect here refers to being completely sound or fully capable of doing something. It tells us that it's fully capable of restoring the soul. That's probably best understood as restoring one's life. Soul there is the word nephesh, which simply means life. So a way to understand this is that because the law of God is perfect, it gives us back life. It restores life. I think David has in mind both this life here and now, but also eternal life. And we know that's true with the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Why don't you turn there with me? Proverbs chapter 3. Says this, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will be added to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on tablets of your heart, so you will find favor with favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. What he's saying there is he's encouraging his son not to forget the Word of God, because it will give him life. You look at John chapter 5. Turn to John chapter 5 with me. John chapter 5, verse 24 says this. Jesus speaking, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life." Jesus says that whoever hears his word and believes in him will have life. He's talking there about not just life here and now, but eternal life, everlasting life. One chapter over, chapter 6, verse 68. If you remember, Jesus is actually discussing himself as the bread of life, and that offended some of his followers, and so they decided to leave because it was too hard for them to comprehend. And after that, Jesus looks at his disciples and said, "What, you guys want to leave too?" And I love Peter's response here. Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to leave also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus has the words of eternal life. And so when David says the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, what he means is that the Word of God can give us back our lives. Give life to our dead souls, give us eternal life, but gives us life here and now as well. He goes on in verse 7, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Sure there means trustworthy. In other words, the testimony of God is trustworthy. You can rely on it. And why can we do that? He says here, because it can make wise the simple. Simple here actually refers to those who are inexperienced, naive, or simple-minded. So what he's basically saying here is the Word of God, because it is sure, can give us wisdom, make us wise, can take the naive and make them smart and intelligent. I was reading, again, another small section out of the Creation magazine the other day, and there was these letters to the editor. And there's an individual there who said for 30 years he'd been exposed to creationism and continued to reject it because he thought it was foolish, until one day his eyes were opened, and as he began to study and to contemplate what God had written, all of a sudden he began to see God's creation in a whole different light. And so he wrote this small little letter back to the editors of Creation Magazine to basically say, "Thank you." But he mentions in there very specifically that it was because of somebody's treatment of the Scriptures and how they presented the Scriptures to him that convinced him that for 30 years of his life he had rejected the truth. In other words, he was naive, he was simple-minded, and because somebody had shared the Word of God with him, he became wise and finally accepted what he had been rejecting for over 30 years as an adult. The Word of God can do that. It makes us wise. Gives us wisdom. It's interesting because the older I get, the more arrogant I think I get, because so oftentimes as I look at the television news and I look at other individuals and I hear comments made by people about how to solve our problems, if you will, and sometimes I have to chuckle because it sounds so ignorant and naive. And I find myself puffing myself up, in the chest and thinking to myself, "I'm so smart." Well, the reality of it is I simply have been exposed to God and His Word, and my wisdom, if you will, is dependent upon that. And so as I listen to so many unsaved individuals spout off about how to solve issues, it just sounds silly, naive, and he goes as far as to say stupid, because it's not grounded in God's Word. God's Word does that. The more we grow and mature in it, the wiser, the smarter we get. Some of the smartest people I know are guys that have been walking with Christ for decades, absolute decades. He goes on in verse 8, he says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The word "right" there comes from the word "straight." And because of that, it causes joy in the heart, or rejoicing here. I remember not too long ago somebody had come up to me, and I had done some teaching years ago back at Southwest Grace Brethren Church, and somebody came up to me, happened to be sitting at a Bible study that we had done, and he came up and he says, "Man, I just lately been thinking about something you did back," and it's been, I don't know how many years ago, but he talked about how excited he was. It was at a point in his life where he was going through a struggle, and he remembered this passage in Ephesians that we had studied together as a group, and as he began to share with me what he remembers back from that time of going through the Word, you could just see this huge smile on his face, this joy leaping out of this guy's heart, just excited about it. He's like, "Man, that passage was so significant to me." You could just see this intense amount of joy that came from thinking back through the Word of God again and what he had learned from it and how that impacted his life and helped him to transit through a difficult period in his life. That's what the Word of God does. It causes joy. How about the commandment of the Lord, verse 8, is pure, enlightening the eyes. That means that the Word of God is not mixed with error. Think about it. We've got how many different religious books, how many different philosophies when it comes to who God is. Just recently, Mike Pickens shared with me the Jehovah's Witness was visiting his father and doing Bible study with his father. There are certain things that the Jehovah's Witnesses will say where there's just a smidgen of truth, but then it's polluted and filled with error. There's only one source of infallible, perfect truth, and that's God's Word, because it's pure. It's not actually mixed with anything. And because of that, it says here, it can actually enlighten the eyes, wake us up. It's interesting, the Scriptures refer to dim eyes as being ignorant. That's why the concept here of enlightening your eyes, it's almost like a light bulb going on. Oh, I can now see the truth. That's what the Word of God does. It enlightens us. This is pure, and so we can take the Word of God, put it on one side, and we can take every other teaching and instruction, every other religion in the world, what they say about God, and we can compare what God says in His Word to what they say in their stuff, and God's Word becomes the tool to evaluate it. Why is understanding the Word of God so important for our lives? It's the only way we have of evaluating truth, right from wrong. That's one of the reasons why I struggle sometimes with this new philosophy of preaching and teaching, that we simply have to package everything into these little concepts and then spoon-feed people from the pulpit, telling them what to believe. How do they know how to evaluate it? At least you guys have an opportunity by us going through the text here this morning. You can go home and you can look at the text and go, no, Mike mishandled that particular verse. Right? Because you got the text in your hands. That's what the Word of God allows us to do. Because it's pure, we can use it as a measuring rod to determine right from wrong. When my kids ask me what they should or shouldn't do, I ought to be thinking of biblical concepts. Learn through the Word of God to evaluate whether what they do is right or wrong. Not just because I was taught something from my parents, right? Or because culture or society says, right. Kimberly and I had this discussion not too long ago about words and things that we say, and sometimes it gets to be a little bit of a challenge on what words are appropriate. And there's certain words within Christian church now that have become okay to say that when I was growing up were words you would never say. In fact, even unsaved people were offended by them oftentimes. But they become so commonplace now that even as Christians, we'll say them. And it sounds like a drunken sailor. But everybody says it, and it's okay now. That's not the right way to evaluate anything, things anymore. It should be the Word of God that ultimately determines those things. Because culture is always in flux. But the Word of God never changes. How about what he goes on and says in verse 9? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, this one may sound like it stands out a little bit, because each one of these words that we've used are synonyms for God's Word. But now he throws in the idea of fear. If you look at this, you've got the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, and then you've got fear. You might say, well, that doesn't really fit. That's not a synonym for God's Word. Well, it is in some respects, because fear here refers to proper reverence and understanding of God based off of what He's revealed. A natural outcome of investing your time in the Word is a healthy fear or reverence or respect of God. And so in that respect, they're sort of linked. It makes sense that he would put fear here. And he says that this fear, this proper respect or understanding of who God is, endures forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flowers fail, but the Word of God stands forever. Matthew 24, 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So fear here, like I said, it's just a little twist on a synonym, but you would understand fear here as developing a proper reverence of God based on an understanding of His Word. And in that respect, it's a synonym for the Word of God, and that the Word of God lasts absolutely forever. It will never go away. The last thing he says here is verse 9b, the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. True here refers to the firmness or certainty, therefore it's true or reliable. So the judgments of God are reliable, is what he's saying here, which makes them righteous altogether, meaning that they are righteous through and through. So what you have David basically doing here in these six verses and sort of this cadence that he's built, the law of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. You can see this cadence that he actually builds. And he's ultimately talking about salvation, both here and now as well as eternally. When he compares that to the heavens, what he says is the heavens can declare God's glory, but there's something unique when God speaks that the heavens can't do. If you go back and you read it this way, it makes sense. The law of the Lord is perfect, so only it, not the heavens, can restore the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, so only it, not the heavens, can make man wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, so they can rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It, not the heavens, enlightens the eyes. Can you see the contrast there? Can you see why God couldn't stop with simply this general revelation, the heavens screaming? No, because he had to restore the soul. He had to make us wise. He had to enlighten our eyes. He had to bring us into a point of salvation and understanding who he is and our need for the Savior. That naturally leads David then to the last section of this psalm. As he contemplates this, there's a response that he has, and it's actually a prayer. After reflecting on the nature and character of God's Word, David makes two final declarations. The first one is that God's Word is desirable. Look at what he says. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, we understand gold, especially today, you hear all the discussion about you better invest in gold, you know. Paper money's going to be gone. So we understand gold. It's a commodity all around the world in every culture and society. Gold plays an important role. It's valuable because there's not a whole lot of it. In fact, I heard a stat not too long ago that if you took all the gold that's ever been mined in history, you could fill a swimming pool with it and that'd be it. Is that striking? You would think it'd be a lot more than that. It's not. All the gold in the world would be mined and put it all into one place and fill a swimming pool. Now, it means there's probably more underground still, obviously. But that's one of the things that makes it valuable. But there's an interesting picture here that maybe we kind of miss, some of us. And it's this idea of honey dripping from the honeycomb. How many of you have had honey right out of the honeycomb, but not just something you bought, but right out of a hive that's still warm? Anybody? I tell you, that is an amazing experience. I had a teacher, you remember him, Steve, Dr. Zimmer, or Teacher Zimmer was his first name, I don't remember, but he was our biology teacher, and when we were in high school, he was a beekeeper, kept honeybees, and so every year when he would harvest the honey, he would bring it into class, and he would bring the hives in, and the stuff would still be hot from sitting out in the sun, and he'd bring it in, he would take the little combs out, and he'd bust them out, and he'd put them in this large spinner, basically. And he would spin the honey and would come out of these combs. And he would take the comb out where there was still honey in the comb to some degree. They were still saturated a little bit. But most of the honey had been spun out. But he would take this warm, waxy honeycomb out and he would give it to us as a class. And we could chew on it. And I tell you, folks, there is nothing like warm honeycomb right out of the hive. And that's exactly what David's talking about. And he's saying that the Word of God is more desirable than even that. The second thing he says is that there's value in God's Word because it warns us and rewards us. Look at what he says. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Without them, who can discern his errors? That's a key phrase. David basically, as he reflects upon this, as he looks at all of heavens and all the creations, he realizes, I can see God's glory, I can see that he's there, but then he reflects upon the Word and what the Word can do in opening his eyes and convicting his heart, leading him to salvation, and he says, gee, without that, without God's Word, how in the world would I ever possibly be able to discern my errors, my wrongdoing? And so for that reason, it's valuable. I need it. So David gives us a prayer then in verses 12 and following. He says, acquit me of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So what we basically find here is that as David reflects upon what the Word of God can do, he realizes he needs that Word because it and it alone is capable of revealing to him his faults, his sins, his desires. But as he reflects upon that, he then is called to look upon God and say, you need to then acquit me. You need to preserve me. You need to make it so that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart are acceptable in your sight. So what do you think David means by that? What role does the Word play in that? I believe that what David is doing here is he's basically realizing that that Word of God now is the tool that God can use in his life to do the very things that he's just asked God to do. Acquit him of his faults. Protect him. Help make sure the meditation of his heart is pleasing to God. So what you basically find in this psalm then is David giving us a picture that God speaks in two primary ways. One of them is that God speaks through his general revelation, through creation. And there's enough there to lead us to him. There's enough there to say there is a God. He's glorious. He's magnificent. He's all-powerful. And we're going to be held accountable to him. That's why most world religions have some mechanism or means as a way of pleasing this entity they call God. They all know from what they've seen that this is a powerful, awesome God that we're accountable to. But there's not enough revealed there for them to know how to come to God properly, and therefore, David tells us about God's special revelation. God has chosen to speak to us through a prophet, through the written word, through the spoken word, and through the living word of Jesus Christ. And that, we're told, can enlighten our eyes, restore our soul, make us wise, help us to endure. But beyond that, it does something else. It reveals to us who we are. It reveals to us our sin. And as David says, reveals to him those even hidden faults, things that he might not have seen, those things that he might not be aware of. The Word of God has an interesting way of doing that, convicting us, because that's what God designed for it to do. But not only that, it can actually preserve us then, because it can give us life. And so as David begins to reflect on these things, what we find here is some motivation for us. How important is it to be investing your time in the Word of God? How important is it for you to understand what's written here? Is it enough for you to go about your daily business, just sort of reflecting on what God has done in creation, basing your understanding of God on that? It's not enough. Again, one of the reasons why we choose to address the text the way we do on a morning like this, by getting you into the text, is because it can enlighten your eyes. I can't. It can restore the soul. I can't. I can give you all kinds of neat Christian thoughts and ideas, things that I've accumulated over 30 years, but those things don't have the power to do what the Word of God actually can do. And so it becomes a challenge for us to invest our time here, and allowing this to become the tool that leads us to God ultimately on a regular daily basis, right? Amen? Let me go ahead and pray. And then since I'm responsible for sound this morning, I want to also go and sort of kick off the sound. So let me pray as I walk to the back, and then we'll spend just a couple of minutes praying, and then we'll have some time. Randy will help us do the prayer time this morning, I would assume. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for the challenge this morning from David. I am so thankful that you didn't leave us to just look at creation and wonder. Had you not spoken, we would be forever lost. I think about even Adam and Eve in the garden. After their sin, you could have simply said, enough is enough, you see in my creation who I am, and you've chosen to violate that. But David didn't leave him, or I'm sorry, you didn't leave him there. Instead, you spoke. And in fact, even in that first conversation you had with Adam and Eve in the garden, we have what we find, or what we call, the first gospel, which is when you promised Eve that her descendant would ultimately crush the head of the serpent who had deceived her and would ultimately bring salvation to the world. And so from the first moment you spoke after the fall, we are already hearing what can restore our soul. So I pray that you might help us to understand our desperate need for the Word, to recognize the privilege and honor we have of having a copy of what you did for thousands of years in the Old Testament and thousands of years since Christ walked this earth. We thank you for speaking. Beyond that, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who allows us to be able to interpret it and to understand it, but most importantly, be able to apply it to our lives. I pray that you would help us to have the attitude that David has, to look at the Word of God and to say to ourselves, this is valuable. This is something that is more desirable than anything else that we might desire. You might put within our heart a love for you and your Word as you've spoken to us. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for not leaving us as orphans, but to continue to speak to us as children and reveal yourself to us through the Word. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.